We have started going through the Bible and doing a seven-year study, and we went through the book of Genesis, finished that up a few weeks ago. And last week we started our new study in the book of Exodus. And we looked at chapter 1, and as we finished up the book of Genesis, remember, we talked about Joseph and the end of Joseph's life and how that probably that the persecution that Israel was going to go under, the bondage that they were going to be a part of, actually began while Joseph was alive. If you do the number crunching and do the chronology, it's really kind of interesting to find that out. And so last week, as we went through it, and we talked about the bondage that they went through, that though it was a period of great persecution and they served with great rigor, that during that time it was also a period of great faith. And we looked at the faith of Puah and Shifrah, and we looked at the faith of Amram and Jochebed, and we discussed how in each of their situations they had to make a decision to whether they were going to do what the government, as it were forcing them to do, or whether they were going to obey God instead, do what they knew God would have them to do. And in each of those situations, they chose to obey God. Now, clearly, we know that because it's in God's Word. We don't know how many people chose not to obey God at that time. But we're told about Puah and Shifrah, and we're told about Amram and Jochebed. In each of their decisions, really, Amram and Jochebed, if you remember, really had to make a decision based upon the fact that Puah and Shifrah, and someone was telling me that, you know, there probably were numerous other midwives there as well. It's just that Puah and Shifrah probably were the head midwives, whatever. But the fact is that because Puah and Shifrah and other midwives made a decision that they were not going to do partial birth abortion, if you would. They weren't going to kill the male children. They weren't going to do eugenics like the government wanted them to do. And that should kind of resonate with us in our day today. That though they weren't going to do that, then what the government decided to do at that point was put the onus upon the parents. And that when the parents had a male child born, so if the midwives weren't there in time to do that partial birth abortion thing, that when the male child was to be born, that they were to throw them into the river. Not only killing the child, but at the same time, what did we talk about that they would be doing? Does anybody remember? Good job, Andrew. That they'd be offering a sacrifice to the god and goddesses of Egypt. That they had the river god and the river goddess. And if I tried to tell you the name, I'd mess them up. And I think I know them, but I'm probably going to mess them up. But anyways, so at the same time, they're going to offer an offering. And so, you know, I've always thought that with Chemosh and Moloch, the gods of the Canaanites in that, who took child sacrifices, there's just, again, one of these side things, you know, abortion is nothing more than that. It's the offering of a child sacrifice to these false gods. Because we know from the New Testament, from the book of Corinthians, Paul says that behind each of these false gods is what? Come on. Compare spiritual things with spiritual things. Behind false gods is Satan, demons. That's right. Behind the demons, the head of the demons is Satan himself. Satan is nothing more than the head demon. You understand that? Satan and demons are all the same thing. They're just bad angels. Okay? And so behind them are the demons, are Satan. And so Satan's names in Revelation are Abaddon and Apollyon. Abaddon being Hebrew and Apollyon being the Greek. And Abaddon and Apollyon both mean the same thing. It means the what? No, not the deceiver. The destroyer. The destroyer. That's exactly right. Did you get it right? You didn't get it right. Okay. That's right. I'll keep asking questions here. You might get one. All right. But anyways, so the destroyer. And so he loves to destroy. And so, you know, anything that God created for good, Satan wants to destroy. Does that make sense? Okay. And so he's there destroying. And so they chose to obey God rather than men. And we talked about that. Well, that puts the onus then on Amram and Jochebed that they have a male child. So Amram and Jochebed now need to make a decision for God. What are they going to do with this male child? They choose to obey God rather than men as well. And they hide the child. And then when they get to the point where they can't hide the child anymore, they have to make another decision. Well, their decision is going to lead into a decision that we're going to talk about today. And that's the decision that this little boy in the ark is going to have to make. Because Puah and Shiphrah made a decision to honor God, it brought it to Amram and Jochebed to make a decision that was going to honor God. Does that make sense? And because Amram and Jochebed made a decision to honor God, God honored them and allowed that little boy to live. And because that little boy lived, he has on, again, the bumper sticker on his car, right? It said, I'm glad my mom and dad chose life, right? And he's going to grow up to be his mom and dad's deliverer. Did you ever hear the story, or the song, Mary, Did You Know? You know, that and I can't remember the exact words here, but the babe that you're holding, or the babe that you delivered, would soon deliver you. I mean, it's just a very profound statement. I mean, just always when I think of that, I just think what it would have been like to be Mary. She knew. And then, you know, you're looking at this child, and yet you know this child is your deliverer, you know, is the one who's going to grow up and is going to pay the penalty of your sins and all that. It's just amazing to me. Well, the same thing, you know, when Moses grows up and he comes back, what tinglings it must have been for people at that time, you know, and yet we'll talk about that when we get to Miriam's story and all that kind of stuff. But I want to look today then a little bit at Moses' story. Now, I mean, clearly, this is the second part of Moses. Last week we looked at the birth of Moses, you know, in a sense, by looking at the surroundings of it. Today we're going to look at the youth of Moses, okay, if you would, his growing up years. And what I want to look at first is the foundation, his foundation. And this foundation, we know, first of all, began with his years in home, the years at home. Now, this is really interesting, because remember, when he's up there in the ark, right, and Pharaoh's daughter finds him, by coincidence, Miriam just happens to be there, right? I think if I was Pharaoh's daughter, I'd smell a rat. But anyways, and she says, gee, do you want me to find a Hebrew woman to nurse the baby for you? Now, understand that probably was a common practice anyway. Remember, Shiphrah and Puah were, you know, as someone made a comment last week, you know, at the end that, really, his statement, this was Tom, wasn't it? That their statement really was a slam upon the Egyptian women as well. You know, they're not like the Egyptian women, you know, before we get there, they have their babies. And, well, you know, it was a common practice for the Egyptian woman not to want to nurse their babies, and so they would go and get nurses anyway, right? And so, you know, so she goes and says, sure, go get it. So she gets her mom, who happens to be the mother of Moses, of the baby. He's not called Moses yet. He's the unnamed baby. And so, Amram and Jochebed get to raise Moses for the first 3 or 4 years of his life. This is a period that's only going to last, at the most, 48 months. Common practice was to wean the babies at 4 years. Now, I know some of your wives, moms are thinking, 4 years? I'll try to wean the baby at a year. Maybe a year and a half, most? 4 years? 4 years. So, giving then the extreme 4 years, that's the most time. That's the most time that they had with Moses. Moses' life there would have been the same as their life. Even though she was given her wages, they still probably lived in a little hovel, a little home in Goshen. They didn't live in an affluence, as you're going to see in a moment, with the palace, but they lived in a hard living. Amram probably was one of the slaves who did the brick thing for the Egyptians, you know, with the clay and the straw and stuff like that. And so it was a time of hard living, but it was a time as well of Hebrew learning. It was a time of Hebrew learning. I'm going to ask this question in just a few moments, but a little precursor here. If you knew that you only had your child for 3 or 4 years, how much would that child know at the end of 3 or 4 years? And we're talking about from birth. Sadly, most people in this country, and probably in the world anymore, don't believe that little kids learn. I happen to believe that the first 3.5 years of a child's life are the most influential years that they'll ever go through. And who they are throughout their life is going to be inculcated into them in that first 3.5 years. Now, it's going to be built upon it, but clearly it's going to be their foundation. It's going to be based upon what they have learned in those first 3 to 4 years. That's going to be throughout. A child is an empty book. It's an empty computer with beyond terabytes of data and storage. And that every day is something new to learn. Now, I'm not going to equate my kids to a dog, but we got the new pup, right? And so it's fun for me to go out with Shiloh at times. You know, this is the first spring she's ever had, she's ever known. You know, she was born in the fall. And so I remember the one day that we went out and spring was just coming alive. You know, it was a nice, pretty day. The winds were blowing. And she comes out the door and she just stopped. And her nose was just going. She was smelling things I hadn't given a clue were in the air. You know, I mean, and she's just looking all over the place. And she was just, she was absorbing. Now, I know some people don't believe that dogs have brains, okay? I happen to believe they do. I don't think they have a spirit. They're not made in the image and likeness of God, but I believe they have a soul. I believe they have a personality, and I believe that they learn, okay? So you can fight me about that later. Anyways, so she was just absorbing information. And I thought, you know, to myself as I was looking at it, how much little guys absorb. When we're not even thinking about it, and they're just doing something else, how much absorption is going on? It's just that animals as a whole tend to grow faster. You know? And so with kids, we don't happen to notice it. But think about it. When your child started to able to speak, had you already gone through an English class with them? And isn't it amazing that kids in other countries can speak Spanish, but yours can speak English? How did they learn to do that? Because they happened over that time to be absorbing what they heard going on all around them. And so if a child happens to be growing up amongst a family that happens to worship God and honor Him in all that He does and all that they do, what do you think that child would absorb? The worship and honoring of God. The acknowledgement of God. The knowledge of God. And then as that child grew and was able to communicate and interact, if there was purposeful teaching and purposeful inculcation of truth into that child, how much by the age of 4 could already be stored in the database of the brain? Think about how far back you can go in your brain and picture something. I think mine's from kindergarten is the earliest that I can remember. I maybe can go back earlier, but my mom has always said that she can remember something from when she's 1. And she had put it to her mom and stuff like that, and it was true. You know, that she remembered something from when she was 1 year old. We don't think about that, because I can't really remember the stuff from when I was 1, 2, 3 years old. You know, I mean, I just can't. But the reality is, whether I can actually conjure up the pictures or not, the fact is that everything that went on, every one of those days, was being implanted in my brain and was becoming a foundation for everything else to be built upon. Amram and Jochebed had 3 to 4 years to prepare their child, because at the end of 3 or 4 years, they were going to do what? They were going to hand him over to Pharaoh's daughter. And for the next 36 to 37 years, he was going to have people seeking to train him and tutor him in a totally different worldview. And so in his time in Pharaoh's palace, it was a time of affluent living. Now, that prince of Egypt, you know, wasn't really very accurate on very many things. But one thing it did portray that I thought was good for us to see, and that is that growing up in Pharaoh's house was quite a different experience than growing up in Amram and Jochebed's house. Does that make sense? In fact, I would like to read some verses for you here that I should have been reading in the beginning. Let's turn to Acts chapter 7. I meant to read Acts 7 and Hebrews 11 as precursors going into the message, but we'll read them here. Because we know a whole lot more about Moses' time from Stephen's preaching. And though not every quote in scriptures is, listen to me on this one, so don't go too far on me, okay? Is not necessarily the word of God. All things are inspired by God, okay? And so God has truth in his word. And so, for example, when Gamaliel says something and it's quoted in God's word, it wasn't God speaking through Gamaliel. Does it make sense? So not necessarily was that the word of God, but yet it's what? It's truth being recorded in God's word, okay? Stephen, though he wasn't writing a book of scripture, okay, so it's not like reading the book of Ephesians, okay, I think Stephen was very inspired at this moment as he was proclaiming this message to the people, that he was proclaiming God's truth to them, and he was recording their history to them, and that's why, you know, he looked up and he saw Jesus. And so I'm just kind of, so you can understand that the debate sometimes that go with theologians of what is truly God's word and what's not God's word. I accept Stephen's message here as truly an inspired message from God as well. I would put it up there, not fully alongside necessarily Paul and Peter's epistles, but pretty close. Okay, in Acts chapter seven, we read beginning at verse 21. I'm going to say verse 20. Sorry. It says, at this time Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another? But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed them away, saying, who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And then turn to Hebrews 11. And let's read the passage there. Verses 24 to 26, we want to read. I'll start verse 23 again for the context. It says, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Excuse me, for he looked to the reward. And so from this passage we see that clearly as the son of Pharaoh, if you would, the adopted son of Pharaoh, he had all the pleasures and treasures of Egypt at his disposal. He could do whatever he chose to do. And so, no, I don't know if he had a real Egyptian brother who they raced chariots through the city and, you know, over things and all that kind of stuff. That's Hollywood. But I think that he had all the pleasures of Egypt at his disposal. He was Pharaoh's adopted son. And he had all the treasures of Egypt at his disposal as well. From our perspective, from the world's perspective today, he hit the lottery. There are a lot of parents today, not necessarily in the lower classes, who are pulling their kids through all kind of sports stuff, hoping that their kid's going to win the lottery and going to be signed to the big contract. And it doesn't happen that way. There are people who play literally the lottery every day, hoping that their number's called and they get it big. They would turn around and they would say that Moses actually what? He hit the lottery. He hit the lottery. I mean, to go from the hovels of the Hebrews to the palace of Pharaoh. What a step it would be. But same time, it was a time of Egyptian learning. We're told that he was, in Acts 7 by Stephen, that he was given all of the wisdom of Egypt. Now, this is going to be important as we look at this stuff down the road, okay? This is kind of like Daniel, okay? People don't like when I talk about Daniel sometimes, but I like to be honest and truthful what Daniel became, you know? Daniel became a Magi, which is we refer to as Magi, okay? And we want to refer to them as wise men and all that kind of stuff. They were, but they were magicians. They were sorcerers. They were the wise men of the eastern countries, okay? And so they weren't just learned in the scriptures. They were learned in necromancy and the visions and all these other kind of things, okay? And so Moses was being trained in all of that stuff. So when he comes back to Egypt, and we'll talk about this later, when he comes back to Egypt, he knows who all the gods of Egypt are. And so when the attack, when the battle's going on and they're attacking the god of the river, and they're attacking the frog god, and they're attacking the bug god and all this kind of stuff, and all that, you know, all those plagues, there's more to those plagues than just the plagues. I mean, God is showing that he is sovereign over all the gods of Egypt. It's just an amazing, he's squashing them one by one by one, you know? It's an amazing thing. Moses gets it. Moses understands. And so at the burning bush, you know, part of the argument thing going on there, Moses is smarter than you think he is, and he understands what God's calling on his life is going to be. Okay? And so we'll talk about that. He fights a little bit about it, but he finally gives in because God says, I'm going to squash you if you don't go. And so he's a wise man. He's trained in wisdom, right? So God says, I'm going to, you know, you're going to go. And he finally says, okay, I'm going to go. But he has all this learning. Now, what I want you to see on this page then is from this little bitty baby in the ark, right? If I was to do a bar graph or a pie chart on Moses' life, how big of a wedge on that pie chart would Amram and Jochebed's influence have? Very, very small. 1/10 of the chart. Give him the 4 years. 4 out of 40. 1/10 of the pie. Egypt in the world has 9/10, 90%. But I submit to you again that if you have purposeful child training in your life, in your family, that your 10% is going to be far outweighing the 90% of the world. Proverbs 22, verse 6 says, train up a child in the way he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from it. Train up a child in the way he shall go. And when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, I pick on my family because they're my family. And people say, you hate to be a pastor's family, you know, because you always get picked on. But I could pick on your families, but you'd get mad at me. So, anyways, I'd rather my family get mad at me. When I see imperfections in my kids, I know they got it from the healthy side. No, anyway. I joke about that a lot. You know it's a joke. But the fact is, I remember when Jessica was only 3 or 4 years old. She was just a little one. It was before seminary. She was back in the little car seat, whatever. It was the little Lynx, little bitty Lynx we had. And I remember riding down Morgan Road, you know, and you know where Morgan Road is, right? Coming down Morgan Road, and someone did something, and I just did the old, you know, kind of whatever it was to the person in front of me, you know, like wishing I had the laser thing, you know, kind of thing, you know. And anyways, from behind me, I hear chip, 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 chip. And I went, ah. I realized I had a mirror. Now, the sad thing is, that was at the moment when she was able to start to articulate and communicate with me. Now, years later, what I didn't fully grasp then was that she'd already been absorbing for the 3 or 4 years before that. Do you get it? And so I know that when I see imperfections in my children, the nut doesn't fall too far from the tree. And I'd like to blame your kids when my kids don't act well. It's the influence of your children on my children. I mean, I know. Nothing personal. That's why you come here to be taught by me so I can help you so you don't affect my kids like this. Anyways, seriously. I know. The struggles. And so what if I talk to Matt, you know, guy to guy kind of stuff. I know struggles that he's going to go through. I know struggles he had. Probably because some of those struggles he got from me when he was before the age of 3 or 4 years old. You know, when Matt was little, he's not here so I can pick on him. I'm not picking on Matt. I feel bad for Matt because when I was going through a tumultuous time in my spiritual life when Matt was born. And he was born, and his early years were during that time. He doesn't know it. I mean, I remember a time when I got out of the van and I walked. And Jessica was crying. You know? And Daddy, come back. Daddy, she doesn't remember it. She doesn't remember it. But Jessica, Gabrielle, and Matt were already born. And they were all in the van. And Dad was an idiot. Dad was acting like the sinner that he was. Do you understand? I'm okay with accepting responsibility for my sinful behaviors. There is no temptation that's overtaken me or trial that's overtaken me, but such is common to man. You may not want to acknowledge some of those publicly, and some people look at me like, how could you shit? It doesn't matter. It's past. And we have to be willing to learn from the mistakes we've made. And I have to acknowledge the fact that the mistakes I've made are going to show up in my kids, whether I like it or not. It's okay. It's okay. I can't go back and change it, can I? But I can learn from it. And I can help to teach others and encourage others, my kids, to not repeat the same mistakes that I made. You have a greater foundation than I had. I love my mom and dad. We went to church every Sunday. But I know that Christ is more active in my home than potentially he was in the home that I grew up in. Does that make sense? And it's nothing to say against my mom and dad. But I know that my children are more accountable to the Lord. And so if you are growing up in a home where you have moms and dads who love the Lord, they're not perfect. But you need to be listening. And even if you're older now, so the 3 and 4 year olds really aren't getting this anyway. They're absorbing it, but they're not, you know, interacting with me. So you kids that are interacting with me, you're listening to me, right? That's right. I know you listen to me. That the reality is, you can't blame your parents. I mean, you may have some of those quirks because of your parents, but you're responsible for them yourself. Make sense? I mean, I have things in me from when I was a kid, but it doesn't give me an out. I have to work on those. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, not depart from it. And so Paul says to Timothy, he says, but you, Timothy, must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, in that from childhood, Timothy. Timothy's an adult now, and he's been left with the church of Ephesus, so he can train the church of Ephesus and actually teach the elders. He's a kid. He's in his 20s. And Paul has left him to teach elders, right? And he says to him, he says, but looky, don't worry about it. You have got to go back to your roots, knowing that from a childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Well, where did Timothy get that from? Well, in chapter 1 we read that Paul says, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and am persuaded is in you also, that from a childhood, from a baby, his grandma and his mom were inculcating in him the truth of God's word. Ephesians 6 says, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. So where are your kids going to get a godly child training? It's not in the church. Now, hopefully, we come alongside you, and we add to it, and that kind of stuff, and we're the body, not me. We. Understand? We, not me. That we work together as a body to edify one another in love. But the primary source of your child's training is going to be at home. So many times I hear from people when I have seven kids, seven? I can't deal with one. And I still remember family camp from previous church when we're up in Cleveland, Georgia. We stopped at McDonald's. We had five, I think, at that point. And a woman saw us, and she looked over and just kind of startled and said, are those all yours? Now I have seven. I'm thinking only five. And so, yes, ma'am, they are. I mean, what a blessing. She says, I didn't think people did that anymore. I was younger. I was more spirited back then. I said, it's because they don't know how to discipline their kids now. Yeah, that's exactly right. She didn't like that very much. Wow. And then she turned around and walked away. It's truth, though. I mean, isn't it true? I mean, children are a blessing. And if you train your children up in a godly way, they are going to be a blessing. There are expectations, and I'm going to preach a series once on child training. Anyways, but it's all your expectations. It's all... You have to know what your expectations are. You have to communicate your expectations. You have to reinforce your expectations. That's it. It's in a nutshell. I just preached it. All right. Anyways, but there's more to it. You know, you got to know what expectations you have. The sad thing is that people today have what? No expectations. My expectations from the time that my child is born is for them to love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, all their mind, and all their strength. That's my expectation. That's what Jesus said is the greatest command. That's my expectation. I expect perfection in my kids. Now, do I understand the other side is that they're not going to be perfect? I do. But Jesus said, be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. I expect perfection. I expect a high bar. I don't expect a low bar. I expect that the holiness of God is my standard. I fall short of that standard. That's why I accept Jesus Christ as my Savior. But that still doesn't mean I'm not going to press toward the mark for the prize of the high call of God in Christ Jesus. It doesn't mean that I'm not going to seek to be conformed to the image of Christ. I'm going to press forward, and I'm going to press forward for my kids. So, my son, hear the instruction of the father, and forsake not the law of your mother. My son, keep your father's command, and do not forsake the law of your mother. It is our responsibility to do that for our children. And I promise you that if you faithfully take the time Bible reading, memorization, and prayer in the life of your family, it's going to stick with them the rest of their lives. Okay? Even if they may go wayward at points, the fact is what? That they'll come back. God's using His Word in their life for whatever purpose. It's amazing to me to hear people who don't know the Lord, you know, but they were in a church program, and they can start quoting Scripture. You know, and I just pray, God, use that word. Use the word. It doesn't come back void. It's an amazing thing. But anyways, we've got to keep moving on here. One last insight here. Implications of government education. This is a Bob thing, okay? And you just get the blessing of the Bob thing, okay? We homeschool. I don't believe that homeschooling is a biblical mandate. I believe the biblical mandate is parents are responsible for the education of their children, regardless of the system that they choose to use. In that, I've struggled. I firmly believe that homeschooling is going to be outlawed in this country soon. And it was interesting, I was talking to Tracy Mixon yesterday, and she was saying something, and I said that I think we're not going to be allowed to homeschool in the next 5 to 10 years. And she, next 5 to 10, you know Tracy, anyways, you know. And so Lawrence was in the room, and he said, he's right. You know, and she said, what? You know, and she's like, man, from both sides. You got to look at the government landscape. We have already signed, when Bill Clinton was president, we've already signed the United Nations Convention on the Rights of Children. That United Nations Convention on the Rights of the Children has illegalized homeschooling throughout the world. That's why there's the German family who's in the United States who has sought asylum in the United States because their children were being taken from them and they were being thrown in jail because they were homeschooling their children. And now our government, and again, this is not a matter of, but we need to wake up, smell the coffee, okay? Even though they went through the whole process properly of immigration, and they were received legally, unlike many others, that the presidential administration caught wind of why they were came in, and they're being deported. They're being sent back to Germany to have their children taken from them so that they can be thrown in jail because they wanted to homeschool their children. That's coming to a neighborhood near you very soon. All that has to be done is that we have to ratify that convention. It's been sitting in committee since Bill Clinton was the president of the United States. It is on this current administration's desire within the next 4 years to have signed. That's why they've been doing the convention on for the rights of disabled people. That's a precursor. The minute they get the rights of disabled to be signed, I will guarantee you, I'm not a prophet or son of a prophet, but within a year, the next one that will be signed will be children. And when that happens, the United States gives up their total sovereignty to the United Nations. Your child already is not yours. It already belongs to the state. You just don't realize that. They do. I mean, we know they belong to us by God, but the state believes that your child is a ward of the state. When that's signed, your child becomes a ward of the international community. It takes a village. That's what it's all about. Okay? Now, Amram and Jochebed had 4 years, at the most, 4 years to train their child and to inculcate them in the truth for a lifetime and then hand them over to someone who would spend the next 36 years training him in a completely opposite worldview. I've struggled knowing that potentially homeschooling is going to become illegal in my lifetime and in my school-age kid's lifetime, trying to make the decision of what I'm going to do. Am I going to peaceably disobey the governing authorities because to choose to obey God rather than men or what? I made my decision this week. It's not a great decision. Amram and Jochebed weren't going to send them away for only 8 hours a day. They were going to send them away, period. Here's the deal. The true test is going to come of whether I've done a good job of training my kids when they get sent away. Whether they are 18 years old or whether they're 4 years old. And I understand that when I send them, and I will, I'll submit to the governing authorities because they have the right to do that. When I send my child to that government school to be indoctrinated, that when they come home, I will have a responsibility and a task to do what? To unindoctrinate them. To counter espionage. To inculcate the truth of God's word. But still, the government wants to take them younger and younger, but I've got those first 3 or 4 years to instill in them discipline and truth from God's word. So when that time comes, that I can do battle against what Satan is seeking to do. And just as God was able to spare Moses through those 36 years of indoctrination, God is able to spare my kids. And so I just want to challenge you. It's not a very popular statement here. Okay, but the fact is that homeschooling is illegal around the world. God's still working, and the kingdom's still growing, even if it doesn't happen the way I may want it to happen. Well, Moses had a decision to make. We know the situation. The Egyptian guard is beating. Remember the word beating. Okay, and we'll talk about that in a moment. Beating the Hebrew man, and then. Moses sees it and he comes over and he does what? he slays the Egyptian. We'll talk about that in a moment. Well, he sees what's going on, so we see his reaction. First of all, what I want you to note in his reaction, back in Exodus chapter 2, okay? If you've turned from there, you can go back there. But note what it says when Moses sees what's happening here, and he goes to them. He says, verse 11, now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, then he went out to what? His brethren. And he looked and saw the bird and saw the Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. After the 36, 37 years of training in Pharaoh's palace, what does Moses still know? He knows who he is. He knows who he is. He's a Hebrew. I don't think it was like Prince of Egypt that he happened to see hieroglyphics on the wall and but that it, what was instilled in him by Jochebed and Amram from the time that he was little was still there. And when he went out, he saw his brethren. We're not told how many other times he'd ever gone out and seen them, but this is a special moment. He's going out to check on his brethren. Must be something he does a lot. He knows where he came from, knows who he belongs to, and he's going out to look over them. Well, the next thing we see is then that he sees their what? He sees their burden. Before you can ever reach out to a people, you've got to see them, and you've got to see the burden. If you don't see the people, you'll never minister to them. If you don't see the burden that they have, you'll never minister to them. You've got to realize that there are people walking around you every day are going to hell. And if you don't see it, if you're not willing to see it, you'll never witness. Not because you're cold-hearted, because you're ignorant. And I don't want to be rude on that. Ignorant means you're without knowledge. You know? You don't see it. So he saw their burden. And he what? He's feeling their burden. He's sensing their burden. He's joining them within their burden. Well, then he sees the beating. The word here for beating means to strike. He sees the Egyptian striking him, striking him, striking him. Whether he's punching him, whipping him, whether he's got a bat in his hand, he's striking him. Okay? And so he sees the Egyptian striking him. So do you know what Moses did? It's the exact same word. It's translated differently in English. He didn't go over and kill him. I think he died. How do I know that? We'll get to the next B, the burial. But I don't think his intent was to go kill the Egyptian. It's the exact same word, necha. He struck the Egyptian. Just as the Egyptian was striking the Hebrew, I think Moses went up and grabbed him and hauled off and hit him. You know, kind of like the Western brawl, you know, barroom scene, you know, saloon scene, you know. You see the fight going on, he grabs it, you know, we were watching Buster Crab the other night. Anyways, so, you know, and you just kind of, you know, and nobody hits each other really. But in that one, they really did hit each other. And so I think he just came and he struck him. He struck him to get him away from the Hebrew guy. I don't think it was his intent to kill him. It was his intent just to get him off him. I mean, just get off him! Get off him! But when he hit him, he killed him. Panic. I know, I'm reading between the lines here. Panic seizes him. What would happen to you? Panic would seize you, right? And so, I mean, he's what? He's the prince of Egypt. That part's true. You know, he's this adopted son of Egypt. You know, and like in the drawing here, you can almost, the color, you know, he's got the headdress and everything. There would be something to symbolize him as who he was. Everybody would know who he was. And now here he is as this adopted son of Pharaoh killing one of Pharaoh's slave masters, you know, drivers, right? Well, what does he do? He buries the guy. Tries to bury the evidence, you know? The sad thing is that it was seen. And it was seen by some Hebrews. Now, you'd think that the Hebrews would have thought, what? This is a good thing. He's on our side. Good guy. No, not necessarily the case. Because the next day, he goes out, and he sees an altercation between two Hebrews. And he goes to do the same thing. He goes to break it up. You know, he's the peacemaker. You know, he wants to bring reconciliation and everything. And so he's going out there and he goes to break him up. And he says to the one guy, he says, stop. You guys are brethren. You guys are supposed to love each other. You're acting like the church in the United States thousands of years from now. Quit. Don't act like that. He says, you're supposed to be brethren. You're supposed to what? Have unity. You're supposed to love each other. Right? Well, the Hebrew turns around and does what? He repudiates them. Who do you think you are? Who made you the prince and judge? Have you ever heard your kids talk to each other that way? Yours are older now, right? They don't do that. But, you know, who made you the boss? You know? Well, actually, Mom and Dad did when they left. They said that I was in charge. Yeah. But it doesn't always happen that way. Generally, it usually happens if Marsha and I are still home and there's still the pecking order struggle going on. You know, I know it never happened in your families. And but that's what turns around and happens. You know, he turns around and says, who made you boss? Who made you the prince and judge over us? And then he says the next statement that really gets Moses. Are you going to kill me, not strike me? Are you going to kill me just like you killed the Egyptian yesterday? Now Moses really panics. And he what? And he flees. Now I think that Moses, as we saw from the New Testament, from Stephen's message, Moses probably had an idea from those early years. And it was probably working in him over those 36 years or so in Pharaoh's palace that God had a purpose for his life and that he was going to be the deliverer. And finally, when the day happened, when he could stand it no longer and he got involved and he killed that Egyptian, he probably believed that this was going to be that moment that God was going to use. And when the people whom he believed God was calling him to lead bit back, he panicked. Because sometimes it's easy to not fully understand the call of God in your life. Now, I'm not saying that God meant for Moses to be the deliverer right at that moment. I think it was meant to be when he was 80 years old, and we'll talk about that as we get into the desert. But the point is that sometimes we do get distracted from what God has called us to do. We are easily... distracted, that's not the word I'm looking for, but moved away from what God wants us to do. Because sometimes it's not even just distraction. It's wavering. It's running away from. We become afraid. Now, it's not even sometimes we do definitely get sidetracked by the world for sure. But it's almost a fear, you know, that Satan is able to work in us a fear, and we run away from what God wants us to do. We're not willing to sacrifice to the extent that God has called us to sacrifice. One of the things that's common between last week and this week, Jesus said, if any man wants to be my disciple, he needs to do what? Deny himself, take up his cross daily, and what? Follow me. He needs to be willing to be self-sacrificing. You have to be willing to sacrifice. Paul said it in Romans chapter 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you offer yourselves as a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable act of worship or service. It's just reasonable. This is what, you know, when you come to Christ, he's asked for it. You know, people say, oh, it's free. It's just free. And it's a free gift. But there really is a string attached. The string attached is your life. You're going to be a slave to the world or a slave to God. You make the choice of who you want to be a slave to. You can be a slave to sin unto death, or you can be a slave for God unto righteousness. Romans chapter 6. In each of these situations, Puah and Shiphrah, Amram, Jochebed, Moses had to make the decision of what they were willing to sacrifice. What we read is that Moses was willing to sacrifice the pleasures and treasures of Egypt for the calling of God in his life. Now, what we see is he's not ready yet, but he senses it. He understands the call in his life, and he's willing to put it all aside. He's willing to sacrifice everything to serve the living God. It didn't go necessarily the way he thought it was going to go. Sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes we try to take God's call and do it our way, and we find out what? Wrong timing, you know, and now we have to what? We have to wait. Well, the last reaction here real quickly is Pharaoh. Pharaoh finds out about it, and he says what? You're a dead man. That's exactly what Moses realized was going to happen. I mean, he killed a guy. And according to Egyptian law, he had to die. I mean, so regardless of, you know, whether Pharaoh's mad because of what he did or whether it's just judicial law, the fact is Moses deserved to die according to Egyptian law for what he had done. Because the Hebrews were what? Slaves. They were nothing. And you killed an Egyptian. Okay? So, in closing, the questions I have to ask is, what are you choosing? The pleasures of the world? The pleasures and treasures of the world, or the pleasures and treasures of God? And the fact is, you can't what? You can't choose them both. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, you can't serve God and mammon, the things that money buys. It's one or the other. You can't have one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. It just, I mean, you got to be squarely in the kingdom. I'm in the world, but I'm not of it. And so what are you pursuing? Are you pursuing the pleasures and treasures of the world? If you are, you're not pursuing the pleasures and treasures of God. Psalm 37, if you delight yourself in the Lord, he will give you the desires of your heart. If you're searching for the pleasures and treasures of God, guess what? He'll give it to you. All these things will be added unto you. But they will be according to the pleasures and treasures of God, not the world. Is there something that God has impressed upon you that he would like you to do? Is there a call? Is there something, and I don't know, I'm not talking about going out and being a missionary or being a pastor or whatever. It may be something in this church that he wants you to do to serve him. Whatever it is, I've got to believe that if you're a child of God, that God's got a purpose for your life. It's according to his word. And so therefore, he has something for you to do. If he has, you know what it is, what are you doing with it? Are you pursuing it? And in that case, then, what are you willing to sacrifice to answer God's call in your life? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your love. I thank you for your goodness to us. You alone are God. You alone are the Holy One. And you alone, Lord, are sovereign over all the nations and over all the people. Your plan will come about. But I'm thankful, Lord, that you choose to use people, your children, in that plan. It is your desire for us to live faithfully before you. Lord, I know that Puah and Shiphrah and Amram and Jochebed and Moses were not perfect people, just as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph weren't perfect people. But you have chosen to reveal them in their faith to us. Lord, that when it counted, they believed you and they trusted you. They were willing to obey God rather than men. Lord, I pray that you would help us, being surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, to walk in that same faith. Lord, that we would be people of faith. I pray that the calling that you have placed upon our life, the desires that you have for us, Lord, that we would be faithful to it, that we would be unwavering, Lord, that we would not be easily distracted, but that we would be willing to sacrifice whatever it takes to do what you have called us to do. That you would receive the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.